started with the second hour. Just a reminder, especially for those that weren't here last week, all of the sessions, I shouldn't say all of the session, the first 2 hours are all recorded and are available on CD. At the end of the evening, we appreciate Terry's hard work in recording and duplicating. If you're interested in getting CDs of all 25 lectures, I guess it is, because there's three the first night, just sign up on the sign-up sheet there on the registration table so that we'll know if you're interested in having the whole set. Some, for instance, want at the end to get the whole set and want it that way. Some want to get it as we go and get a couple of each week, get the two sessions. But the sign-up is there either case so that we'll have an idea of how many need to be duplicated so that they're available for you at the end of the evening or the end of the 12 weeks. Yeah, sure. The question for those that are in here is, can you do this in absentia, I guess? Can you do it if you're not actually here? And the answer is if you do all of the reading, case studies, and then you're either here or listen to the CDs, that can work towards it, sure. And it'll obviously be different, but it's there. Also, if folks from your church or that can't come every week and you want them to come for particular weeks, you're welcome to have them come. We welcome, it's available. So, good question. Any other questions about the logistics of the course? Okay. I mentioned that, in fact, part of what was just asked, I think, is in the context of this training can help go towards you becoming a certified biblical counselor with the National Association of Empathetic Counselors. This track one and then track two actually work together. Track two, Lord willing, will be offered again next year. Some of you were in track two this past year, the January through March portion of the year. And then track three. Our tracks one, two, and three really work together as a unit to prepare you for certification if you're interested in that. To be certified as a biblical counselor with NAC, National Association of Empathetic Counselors, you have to have had a training course, and then you have to complete the watching of 10 sessions of biblical counseling, either live or using recorded sessions. So what we provide here works towards that as well. And then the third requirement is to do the NAC exams. There's a theological exam and a counseling exam. You have to complete those exams. Those are open book exams. But once that happens then and your exams have been passed, then you begin to do your actual 50 hours of supervised counseling, and then once you've completed that, then you're acknowledged as a certified biblical counselor with NAC. If you're interested in knowing more about that process, feel free to talk to us. This training does go towards becoming a certified biblical counselor with NAC. So, this particular session, the doctrine of spiritual growth and sanctification, is a critical session. Let me say this. If you were with us last year in track two, you're saying some of this sounds familiar to what we did in track two last year, and that's intentional for us. Tracks one and two at the beginning have some similar, in fact, two or three of the lectures are identical, and then there are also some similar subjects. For instance, we have another session. It's in track two on the subject of sanctification, and it's a different material, same subject. But there is some intentional overlap at the beginning of the two tracks, because what we're trying to do is to lay a foundation that's solid so that when we begin to deal with particular problems in counseling, we've got a foundation under that will hold it. We're going to get to dealing with the issues of marriage and parenting and counseling depression and all those kinds of things later. But basically where the two tracks are different is we apply the biblical principles in the early sessions to different particular problems in the later sessions of the course. This particular session is a critical session because it's laying the foundation that's necessary to think about how to deal with problems. Last week you had a session where you learned about the theological pyramid. Pastor Frank taught that session, I believe. And I want you to think of it this way. The theological pyramid is basically saying, where are we going to go to find answers for dealing with problems? The pyramid at the base puts down the Bible and says, we're going to go to the Bible. That's the base of the pyramid. Well, what are we going to do with the Bible? Some people say you use the Bible to solve problems this way. You just open it up, put your finger on it, and that becomes a magical verse that gives direction to your life. So they use the Bible, but they're using the Bible in a way that is not what we're all about. We use the Bible, and you'll remember the next layer in the theological pyramid was hermeneutics. We study the Bible to draw out of the Bible what the Bible is saying. Exegesis, draw out of it its message as opposed to putting your own message into it. And then systematic theology is organizing what the Bible says to address problems and so on. And then you come to the top of the pyramid, which was practical theology or what counseling is all about. Well, what we're doing right now is about halfway up on the pyramid, and that is addressing the subject of sanctification. What is sanctification? Before we get to that, I want to share a story with you. This is actually an email that my sister sent me a couple of years ago. My sister is a really special person in my life. She loves Christ. She's also a family practice physician in Findlay, and she has a real heart for helping people. And she's told me before, feel free to use this story if it'll encourage others in your training. She writes here, about 2 years ago, I invited a suicidal bipolar patient to church. She came even though we were gone that weekend and hasn't stopped since. The Lord has drastically changed her life. At the age of 51, she has had a very difficult life. Barely a high school diploma, married at 19 and diagnosed as bipolar, sexually abused, physically abused by her ex-husband. Daughter and sister are gay, drug dependent, and stealing to support habits. Even though her grammar is poor and her body tattooed, she remained faithful in her attendance to church and Bible study until last January when she hit bottom and tried to commit suicide. The Lord grabbed her heart and she began nuthetic counseling with our associate pastor and at Easter was baptized. Despite further trials this year, no place to live, car accident, several surgeries, living on Medicaid, she has remained faithful. And to cap it all off, she just became engaged to a man in our church with a similar past but a deep zeal for growing in the Lord. After 4 months of counseling with Pastor Dave and another four-month waiting period, they will be married in August. This was, again, 2 years ago. Jeff, that's my brother-in-law, Jeff will walk her down the aisle. Drew, that's my sister's son. Drew is an usher. Elizabeth will be the ring bearer, and I'm going to be the matron of honor. What a privilege to be a part of God's work in her life. As further evidence of God's healing power, she was in my office today ready to go off the medicine she's been taking for over 30 years. The Lord has put it on her heart to desire to counsel others like herself, and she's planning on attending a nuthetic biblical counseling training this fall. That's just one story of what we're talking about here, how God is in the business of using His Word to transform people's lives. I've talked to my sister since then. Again, that was a couple of years ago. The story continues with this woman, how God's at work in her life. We all counsel, whether it's across a desk or over the back fence. As soon as we begin to open our mouth when someone has a problem, we say, well, I think you ought to do this. We're counseling. The question is, are we giving biblical counsel? The doctrine of spiritual growth and sanctification is addressing the issue of how is it that people change. We need to talk about the term sanctification. Sanctification is a biblical term that addresses the process of, or the idea of people changing. But the Bible actually uses the word sanctification in four different ways. There are four different time periods. There's first of all preparatory sanctification. Preparatory sanctification is done by God. To sanctify is to set apart, to declare holy, to make someone holy. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, indicates that God chose you before you chose Him. He chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, says that text. That's preparatory sanctification. That's past tense. Then the Bible uses the term sanctification in this sense, positional sanctification. This too is done by God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of Him are you in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Positional sanctification. You were lost, and then He sanctified you. That is, He brought you into His family. He declared you to be right with Him on the basis of the work of His Son. Some passages talk about prospective sanctification. This is something that God will do in the future. He will set me apart in the future. 1 John 3:1 and 2 talks about when we see Him, we will be like Him. But this course, biblical counseling training, is all about this fourth sense of sanctification, that is progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. Hebrews 10:14 is a great passage, because by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy, says the text. By one sacrifice He's made perfect forever, positional sanctification, those who are being made holy, progressive sanctification, a process that's taking place. This is done by God, but it's done through me. There's personal responsibility in progressive sanctification, unlike the other three senses of sanctification that we mentioned. And it's done in, I like this, the nasty now and now. This is where we live. This is where your counselees live. Now, the ministry of progressive sanctification is an important ministry of the church after justification. I hope you're theologians. I hope you see yourself as a theologian, a growing theologian. That is, a student of God and of the Word of God. And these are important theological words now: justification and sanctification. Justification is developed, for instance, in Romans 3 and 4. Justification is the work whereby God, on the basis of His Son's work on the cross, declares a sinner to be right with Him. You are either justified or you're not justified. Justification is not a process. It happens at a point in time when God imputes the merit of His Son's perfect life to you based on your faith in Him, and then you receive the merit of His Son's perfect life. You're justified. Sanctification is the process that begins at the point of justification. It's the key to growth and maturity. It is the theology of discipleship. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, past tense. We're being saved from the power of sin, present tense. We will be saved from the presence of sin in the future. But we're talking about this middle now, when we're talking about progressive sanctification. The how-to of sanctification is built upon doctrine. In other words, how is it then that a person who's been justified experiences this process of sanctification? Well, it happens through the correct understanding and application of truth, doctrine. A key text is 1 Timothy 4:13, which says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching." And then 1 Timothy 4, verse 16 says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Doctrine matters. Sanctification is worthless without sound doctrine. It doesn't happen as it ought. Every counseling problem is basically a theological problem, and it comes out in counseling. What a person thinks about God shows up in the counseling relationship. We'll show how that shows up as we get to the later sessions. Progressive sanctification is one of the most important doctrines in the Christian life. And sad to say, it's one of the most neglected. Some people feel, well, I know I'm saved, sealed, and heading for heaven. I don't need to know about this sanctification stuff, do I? I mean, this is optional. Well, you decide whether it's optional based on what you see here from the Word of God in just a moment. What are some of the distinctive characteristics of progressive sanctification? What are some of the distinct characteristics of progressive sanctification? Let's talk about that now. Let's talk about, first of all, letter A, about how all members of the Trinity are involved in your sanctification. All three members. The Father is. It's the Father who prunes fruitless branches in the vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be more fruitful, John 15, 1 and 2. The description in Hebrews 2:11 says, He is the one who makes men holy. That's very important. The Father is the one who makes men holy. Jesus broke the dominion of sin in God's people, and because of Him, change is possible. I don't need to be enslaved to sin and sinful patterns and habits any longer, Romans 6:19. So we've got the Father being involved. We've got the Son being involved. Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in who lives in me. This relationship with Christ makes possible this transformation in life. The Son's atonement is the basis for sanctification. Hebrews 10 and verse 10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's very important. The basis by which a person who's come to you overwhelmed with the problem of life, the basis by which they can change is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. What He accomplished on the cross, says that verse. Notice the Hebrews 2:11 passage. That actually applied to the Son here, not to the Father. I was mistaken for quoting that earlier, which says that He, quote, referring to the Son, is the one who makes men holy. Jesus is the one that breaks the dominion of sin and enables a person to change. Jesus Christ is the agent as well. So you've got the Father, you've got the Son, and then the Word of God talks about the Holy Spirit being active in progressive sanctification. And the Holy Spirit is active as we cooperate with Him to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8 talks about this in verse 13, for instance. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is one of the dynamite passages to help people understand the process of change. Romans 6, 7. But let's go to chapter 8, verse 13, that says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It's by the Holy Spirit that a person is transformed, that He puts off old patterns and puts on new patterns as we cooperate with Him. The Spirit is active, secondly, as we behold Christ in the Word, says 2 Corinthians 3:18, which talks about being transformed from glory to glory by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is active, thirdly, then, as we walk in the Spirit, to use the language of Galatians 5:16. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, not because God the Father isn't holy or God the Son isn't holy. Holy modifies, I think, what His primary agenda is. He is the one who is involved in the front lines in applying the work that the Son has accomplished to people's lives so that they become holy. It's His ministry. It is His agenda to make us holy. You know, when a counselee says, I just can't change. I've struggled with this all my life. I just can't change. I don't have the ability to change. point them to the truth about the Holy Spirit. He has come so that we might be different. We have what it takes if we have the Holy Spirit to be different. Now, we also are involved in this process. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is involved in the process of progressive sanctification, but so is the human being. And we need to address this now, and we need to address it head on. Many people say, well, you just need to let go and let God. You can't do anything. That's the reason why you keep struggling with your problems. If you would just get out of the way, if you would, you know, just sit down and just turn this problem over to God, then your life would be different. Now, there's an element of truth in that, but when it comes to understanding what the Bible says about progressive sanctification, it misses some very significant material in the Bible about human responsibility when it comes to changing. And that's what we want to talk about. In fact, to put it this way, if that's true, that changing is just a matter of letting go and letting God, then every imperative, exhortation, and admonition in the New Testament is hollow, addressed to the wrong people, and should be omitted. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, I want you to notice and just think with me for a moment about these verses. Note what the Bible says, and here are just several texts that we might consider. For instance, the Romans 8:13 passage uses the language of you must kill your ungodly desires. Notice the human responsibility in that. Ephesians 4, verse 17, don't live that way anymore. The command there to not walk, verse 1 says, to walk according to your calling. And verse 17, he says, you're not to walk as you once did. You have responsibility, Paul says to the Ephesian believers. And then no passage says it more clearly, I think, than Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22, when we see the process of progressive sanctification described as taking off old filthy clothing and putting on new appropriate clothing in terms of the wardrobe that's fitting in light of what we have in Christ. Ephesians 4:22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Those are responsibilities that we have and that our counselees have. Putting off, putting on. 2 Corinthians 7:1, we're told, let us purify ourselves. It's actually in the middle voice in the Greek text there, in indicating, emphasizing that we have responsibility to purify ourselves. 1 Timothy 4:7. Paul exhorts us to discipline ourselves for godliness, and he uses the Greek word which comes into the English language with the word gymnasium, involving the idea of exercise. As Kent Hughes puts it in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, no sweat, no holiness. There's responsibility involved in progressively becoming more like our Savior. 1 Timothy 6:11 says we're to pursue righteousness. And that word's a strong word. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's used to depict the idea of persecution. It's the idea of hot pursuit, doing whatever it takes to get it. It's what Saul was doing. He's persecuting the believers in Christ until the Lord Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. Well, this is also what we're to do with righteousness. We're to go after it. Now, although the believer has no part in his justification, he is commanded to cooperate in his sanctification or his growth. The Puritans used to put it this way, I'm struggling with the remaining corruption of sin, but I don't need to be ruled by it. I need to deal with the remaining pockets of infection of sin in my life. I have responsibility to do that. Jay Adams wrote the helpful little book, which is a good tool in counseling, called Discipline Through Godliness. What else is true? By the way, one of the best books I think that's available on the subject is the book by Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. This is an excellent tool to use in counseling folks. to lay a foundation for how change takes place in their lives. Anybody here not read The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges? All right, Amy, it's yours. If you'll read it, you can have it. All right. That's a wonderful tool. Anything by Jerry Bridges, we really recommend, and we use a lot of his tools, and you'll be hearing about some others. The ministry of the Word, accurately handled, is essential in sanctification. The Scriptures are sufficient to bring about change. That's what 2 Timothy 3:17 says. 3:16 says the Scriptures are inspired for those four things, for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Scriptures are critical. The Scriptures must affect the believer's thinking. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. Ephesians 4:23, be made new in the attitude of your minds. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. There is no quick, easy fix in progressive sanctification. Too many people don't want to know God, they want to experience God. This is huge in American Christianity. If you could survey, if you could somehow determine what it is that brings people to the Lord's, be with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, why did you come today? For many, it's, I want to experience something today. Did you come to learn anything? Did you come to have your thinking changed? Why would I do that? I just want to be pumped up so I can go out and face another week. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't incredible things that happen in terms of experience when you come to grips with what the order is here. When your thinking is changed and you come to know the truth about God, when He's done for you in His Son, when you become to experience the power of His Word in changing your life, there are incredible feelings that will go along with that. But if we're looking at changing as being some zap that God gives, we're in for a great disappointment. For sanctification to occur, wrong thoughts in our minds need to be reprogrammed. You know, a common thought is, if my wife doesn't treat me right, then I don't have to treat her right. All right? If I'm thinking that thought, I'm going to have some real problems and I'm going to miss opportunities that God's given me. I need to change my thinking. But the Scriptures also address actions, and this is involved in progressive sanctification as well. We read the Ephesians 4:22 to 24 passage. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Sometimes the question is asked, well, should I address thinking or actions first? And the answer is yes. It depends. For instance, Hebrews 5:12-14 indicates you didn't have discernment because you didn't put into practice the basics you learned. So the thinking wasn't what it should be because they weren't putting into their behavior the things they'd already learned. So there was a challenge from the writer of Hebrews to get your action in line. But maybe the action's out of line because the thinking is wrong. And you have passages that we mentioned a moment ago that would support that. Change is the goal. Romans 8:28-29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is what we're after. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Galatians 5:22-23. What we're after is to see the characteristics of Christ exemplified in that list, the fruit of the Spirit, to be produced in the lives of people that we're working with. I love Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete in Christ. That's our agenda, to help people come to know Christ and then to become like Christ. Change is the goal, and change is not easy. It's not easy for you as a biblical counselor. It is not easy for your counselees. Paul would say, I have fought the good fight. 2 Timothy 4:7. Emphasis on fought. This thing was not easy. It wasn't easy at any point in his life. Romans 7 is still in the Bible as Paul talks about the good that I want to do, I don't, the bad that I don't want to do, that who will deliver me from this body of death. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I beat my body and make it my slave. Jesus uses language in Matthew 5, if you're right, I offend you, pluck it out. If you're right, I causes you to sin, excuse me, gouge it out and throw it away. The language of the New Testament is very, very blunt in terms of the responsibility we have and the difficulty that's involved in changing. Change is not easy. It demands the exertion of all the energy we've got, and of course, that energy is a gift from our God, so He gets all the glory for it. But it's not a zap that He zaps us and then it just becomes easy. If you say, I feel depressed, I don't feel like serving my family or going to church, what's the problem? Well, there are several possible factors, but perhaps a basic wrong presupposition is that I'm not supposed to have to struggle to do the things that God wants me to do in my life. Well, where does that come from? The Bible is very clear that there is effort, hard effort involved in living the kind of life that pleases God. So the thinking that needs to be in place in order for the life to be what God intends. We actually use this little diagram in track two, I believe it is. I want to mention it at this point. It's a diagram. If you picture, I'm going to draw a picture just for you to see with my hands here. Picture an individual here, and then there's a line that goes up from the individual and a line that goes down. If you draw the line going up, just put the words God's holiness, and the line that goes down representing man's sinfulness. Here's a person that comes to see that God is holy and that he is a sinner. The only hope for him is when he comes to see, and I draw a vertical line from the top to the bottom and draw a cross there, which represents the cross of Jesus Christ is the solution for this dilemma of God being holy and me being a sinner. And when this person comes to see that Jesus Christ died for sins, his sins, conquered the grave and lives, that sinner now has this tension between the holiness of God and his own sinfulness addressed. But the cross at this point is this size. And notice that those lines continue. The top line continues to go up further and further, representing the fact that this person begins to understand more and more of what it means to be holy as he continues in his Christian life. And his own understanding of his own sinfulness, the line goes down further and further as he realizes more and more what it means for him to be a sinner. And so what needs to happen is his view of the cross also needs to be getting bigger and bigger, or we've got this despair that begins to develop in a person's life. Well, progressive sanctification means our thinking needs to be growing. Our understanding of the holiness of God and our own sinfulness needs to be developed, but also, too, does our understanding of what the cross is all about and the sufficiency that we have in Christ. And we need to be up front with our counselees to help them to understand. I say this all the time, you know, what you're facing right now is you've come to me for help. What you're facing is going to be very hard. I'm going to give you some very hard things to do. And that usually gets their attention because they were expecting some easy things to do and some quick things. And I said, there's no quick fix here. These are going to be very difficult things that we're going to be learning how to do here. But there's a big difference between hard and impossible. And in fact, we have a God that specializes in helping people to do the impossible. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He specializes in helping his people do hard and even impossible things. And by God's help, you can change. That's what we're after, though, and we need to help people to see in terms of sanctification. Change is two-factored. This is Ephesians 4, 22 and 23. It's also in Colossians chapter 3, putting off and putting on. Jesus said, deny self, follow him. And progressive sanctification then is teaching these important doctrinal truths to people so that they see what's going on in their marriage or in their own personal struggles as it's defined in the Word of God. Progressive sanctification is a gradual process. Again, justification is an act, but not progressive sanctification. It is a lifelong process. Man has always sought easy shortcuts. We seek them. Our counselees will. I'm very skeptical whenever there's a best-selling book that comes out, The Secret To, or Three Easy Steps To, or there are no easy steps. There are no mystical secrets to what God has clearly told us in His Word involves our responsibility and His provision. Scripture is clear concerning the ongoing process. Philippians 3:13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on. Or 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. James 1:2-4, my brethren, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience. There's endurance in all of these passages that we're mentioning here. The goal of everything is to transform us so that we'll become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. When will this process end? The process will not be completed until we see Christ. 1 John 3:2, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. That's when it's done. When He appears, we're like Him. Not till then, totally. We're living in the nasty now and now, the time period of progressive sanctification until He appears. Our counselees are Jude 24, to Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His glorious presence with exceeding joy. To Him be glory forever. And to emphasize it again, it involves great expenditure of effort, this thing called sanctification. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. I was a runner a long time ago. Now I'm just a jogger. Well, actually, not even a jogger. It's slowed down even beyond that. But one of the things that I learned in long distance running was it's just not easy. In fact, my coach used to say, you know, and he was serious about this thing called running. He turned a bunch of farm boys into a championship cross country team where I was, and he knew what he was. He small school in Western Ohio. He ended up after I graduated going to the University of Houston, Arizona State. So he was a major league cross country coach working with us. But his idea was, man, this is fun. He said, what are you doing on Sunday afternoons? I mean, we had practice Monday through Friday for school, meets on Saturday, and his question, what are you doing Sunday afternoon? He says, why don't you come over to the Ohio Caverns? This is where our cross-country workout course was. We're going to do a nice leisurely 5.5-mile workout just to kind of keep our bodies tuned up. I'm like, Coach, there is nothing leisurely to me about running 5.5 miles. I don't care what you say. And he couldn't force us to come because that was our day off. But I mean, running is hard work. Paul uses that analogy to talk about how difficult living the Christian life was for him, the author of half the New Testament books. Well, it's true for our counselees. There's effort involved. Let's talk about the imbalance currently and error in methods of growth. There's a lot of confusion about the doctrine of sanctification. What I'm about to say next, and I don't know the background of many of you in terms of where you're coming from theologically. I just want to encourage you as I wrestle with what the Bible says to think about this doctrine of progressive sanctification with biblical terms. And here are some perspectives of sanctification that are out there, and let's just talk about them. One, there are various forms of perfectionism as it relates to sanctification. Perfectionism teaches that sanctification is an event that is subsequent to justification. In other words, you get saved, and then in a later time, usually there's some crisis involved, some life-changing experience, you're sanctified and bumped up to another level of living with the result, eventually, some would teach, being perfection in this life. To me, that doctrine doesn't do justice to what we just saw in terms of the exhortations that even the Apostle Paul talked about in his life that were true of him even to the end. There are also various views of crisis experiences or shortcuts or secrets as being the key to sanctification. So sanctification becomes something that you can experience. You know, you've come to know Christ at salvation and you limp along until something happens that bumps you up to another level where you now walk with God. Then they call that sanctification. Or some teach sanctification as God alone being active. You know, the reason that you're struggling in your Christian walk is you. You keep getting in the way. You're the problem. You just need to, you know, let go and let God. When we put our case in the Lord's hands, our part is just to sit still and to wait upon Him. And again, if that's true, what about all the verses we've just referenced that command us to take action in our growth and holiness? This one, we won't take a lot of time to develop this because we have a whole session on it next week. But this one is if the view that says if one loves himself rightly, he will have little trouble loving God and others. And there's this whole self-esteem movement that promotes you need to learn how to love yourself if you really want to change. Problems with this, one, self, not God, becomes the most important study. Two, self-abuse, not God-abuse, becomes the greatest sin. Three, the cry of deliverance is no longer, O wretched man that I am, but O wonderful man that I am. Four, this view is inconsistent with Luke 10:25-27, which says there are only two commands, not three. Jesus specifically says there are two commands, love God and love neighbor. He assumes we already are prone to love ourselves. That's not a command, that's our tendency, and we need to learn to passionately love God and love other people the way we're so prone to think of ourselves first. And in fact, number five, isn't taught in Scripture, and in fact, self-love is condemned in Scripture. Paul says it's a characteristic of the end times that we will be lovers, men will be lovers of themselves. That's not a commendation, that's a critique, that's a warning in 2 Timothy 3:2. All right, well, how should we respond with this in mind? Well, in this doctrine of progressive sanctification, we first of all need to keep our minds settled on some facts. And the first is that you cannot take theology lightly and say believers can grow by any method. As Jay Adams rightly says, you can dilute something by adding to it. So if we've got the Word of God and then we've got other things we're adding to it, we are diluting the Word of God. And if we're not thinking biblically, if we're thinking partly biblically and then partly with other ideas about, in this case, how a person changes, we're setting ourselves up for frustration and failure, and the counselee. Number two, God has recommended a tool that adequately equips, and that, of course, is His Word. The tool God wants to use in the progressive sanctification process is His Word. We developed that earlier. Not only must we have some facts settled in our minds, but number two, we need to clearly hear what people are saying when we're counseling them. So we need to listen, for instance, to what they believe about growth. It's why, you know, when you're working with people and you're trying to help them deal with issues and they say things like, you know, what have you done about it? And their response is, well, I've prayed about it. In Christian circles, that's usually the end of the conversation then. What have you done? Well, I've prayed. Oh, well, if you've prayed about it, then I guess there's not a whole lot more than we can do right now because you've asked God for help and it's not changing. But put that statement in line with what we've just seen from the Word of God. What have you done? Well, I've prayed about it. Well, that's great. I'm glad you prayed about it. Have you been investing the kind of biblical effort into the problem that these verses say need to be happening? You mean I need to do something about this problem that I'm facing? This seems to be what the Word of God's saying here. Well, what should I be doing? Well, let's roll up our sleeves and let's find out, and we'll go to work on it. But listening carefully to what people believe about growth, you may help them put off wrong thoughts and actions and put on biblical thoughts and actions. That's critical for us to do in counseling. Let me emphasize it by saying it this way. It takes no work on our part to become a Christian, but change occurs when we cooperate with God, and only then. He doesn't zap us. Change occurs when we cooperate with God and begin to build our lives, our thinking and our lives on His Word by the enablement of His Spirit based on what His Son accomplished on the cross. And this is what we must counsel. We will take what we've just done in this session and begin to apply that particular problems in the weeks ahead as we address particular counseling needs. In fact, you're going to see what we've just talked about beginning to be fleshed out when we come to the actual counseling session here in just a few moments. What we want to do now is take a 3-minute break. Go out and grab yourself another cup of coffee, something to eat, whatever. And we're going to come back in and we're going to have the DVD session tonight. And I think you're going to find this very helpful, and John will be leading us in that session.